Mostly in these last few days, I've been busy trying to figure out what goes on around here, who people are and how our ministries fit together. There have been a couple of occasions when, after a long day of many meetings of trying to understand and analyze, I have allowed myself the gift of exploring this beautiful place. Now, before I arrived, you all sent me a beautiful booklet that describes the art here in the sanctuary, that elaborates on the many details in the wood carvings and windows. I haven't yet got the tour that Nancy's promised me, but I look forward to that. In the booklet, I saw that you all have, in the woodwork of your church, a carving of a unicorn. Now, I'm not making this up, and it wasn't my idea, and I want you to know that I found the unicorn this week. I sent it to a friend who's a big enthusiast. There's something really enchanting to me about a church that's got unicorns carved into their woodwork, that, though Pride Month is over, holds on to unicorns and rainbows and glittering, shining things as a part of our bigger story. It made me wonder how many times maybe you've passed by the unicorn in the woodwork without noticing. Occasionally, my mind has been drawn to something that exists in the world that I somehow missed the first 1,000 times past. And then I notice it and I say, has that always been there? The story that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of those texts that we've been by 1,000 times, whose messages have richly blessed certainly my understanding of what it means to be someone who pursues love of God and neighbor. There's a beautiful message in the story of the Good Samaritan about our call to compassion, not just as a theoretical thing, but as a concrete action. There's a beautiful message about our belonging together in community, not because we've been officially installed in any particular role, but because of a common humanity. In our culture, we've come to refer to Good Samaritans, or to use the term Good Samaritan, to refer to sort of everyday people who offer assistance. We call laws that protect the liability of untrained bystanders in helping others Good Samaritan laws, that protect the space that we have to give care to others. It's a name we put on hospitals in Los Angeles, that we lift in esteem. But the more I've come to think about this parable in the context into which Jesus first told it, the more I'm intrigued by just how subversive Jesus' casting of this story is. Now, we are just coming to understand how true it is that representation matters. I believe in Hollywood and the business world and in our government, we're coming to understand more and more the importance of making sure people who represent the diversity of people in this world, their representation at every level in leadership, on every screen, in every boardroom, how important that representation is. And so when I read this story and I think about Jesus' choice in crafting this parable to answer the questions a lawyer posed to him, how crafty Jesus is in insisting there be a part for the Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were closely related to the Jewish community that Jesus belonged in, but were separate and different, so that lines of judgment and righteousness separated them from associating together. There were assumptions made about the sort of people that Samaritans were that would have prevented them from being cast in a role that put them as the hero of the story. But as Jesus tells this story, this parable, to communicate something about our call to love our neighbor, Jesus makes the character that chooses the right path a Samaritan. There's an invitation here to see, from 2,000 years later, the radical move made in this casting decision. Now, I don't know what your feelings are about the choice to have an African-American Little Mermaid in the new telling of the movie. I don't know whether you're energized or upset by the inclusion of diverse people, regardless of gender or culture or language or race or sexual orientation, in all levels of leadership. But I hear here in the gospel Jesus' insistence that this be the case, that the hero of the story that he tells to teach a lesson about the love of God, the hero is played by a Samaritan. I don't know who for you is like a Samaritan. I know that the church and our world have often taught people to make assumptions about others that label them as less righteous, less worthy, and less human. I can't help but think how the issues going on in our own nation about immigration, about border enforcement, about upsetting the fabric of our communities in order to enforce our laws about immigration, about how much and how often these play on our assumptions, on our racism and judgment about others. And I take such heart that from the very beginning, the stories of Jesus included these subversive messages that insisted we undo the prejudices and stereotypes we hold on to, making Samaritans heroes, reminding us that the presence of Christ's action in the world comes in the people we might least expect, and it forces us into a humble recognition that we hold no monopoly on the work of God, that we cannot control through the people through whom God will work in this world, and that we must take a posture of greater humility, a posture of people who can be ready to receive the love of God as it comes into the world. Now, when I try and make sense of this parable in our own time, I find that it applies imperfectly, that whenever I try to read a group of people into the role of Samaritan, it never quite meets up. But I have found a terrific amount of insight into the behavior, especially of our church, in the inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people, when I think about the position of the Samaritan within the Jewish community that this man belonged in. I think of the church's long judgment, assumption of unrighteousness, and the barriers that we set up that divide people against each other. And I also think of the multitude of ways God has continued to act in and through people, regardless of their sexual orientation and gender identity. So while the church gets fixated on a debate about the righteousness of an other group, Jesus simply tells a parable that communicates the reality that God is at work in everyone, regardless of the distinctions we might name and see, and that we cannot control that. The church can vote on certain policies and authorize certain designations, but the church cannot vote on the work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work. And in the same way that this parable Jesus crafted and spoke in response to the questioning of a lawyer about who his neighbors were, Jesus subversively cast the characters and the ones that lawyer must have been conditioned and taught to assume we're unrighteous. We, as the church, are invited to see how God has been at work for healing and redemption and transformation and holiness through the people who we, as the church, have labeled as unholy or unrighteous. And in so doing, we've missed the point entirely. I think of the people in my own life who have shown me what the love of God looks like, who've helped me understand who my neighbors are. I think of the continual gratitude I have for Bishop Karen Olivito, our first openly gay or lesbian bishop in the United Methodist Church. Every time I hear Bishop Karen speak, I'm aware that she's answering the questions of the church in a way parallel to the questions Jesus was answering in response to a lawyer and leader in the church. But Bishop Caron is always also preaching a word of hope and grace and life and healing and inclusion to the people who are far outside the church, who have been excluded and shut out by the institution of the church. She understands that the proclamation of the gospel that she embodies is one meant not just to answer the questions of the institution, but to bring into being the kingdom of God here in our midst, to offer a word of grace for people hungry to receive it, a word of challenge to those whose identity has been built on policing the boundaries of who's in and who's out, and a word of hope for us all. I think of the inspiration that I continue to get from a colleague who's the campus minister at the University of Arizona named Hannah Adair Bonner. Hannah came out as queer just before our United Methodist General Conference gathering this February. Prior to that, she gained a reputation in the church for standing up against racism. She, as a white woman, sat with the family and friends of Sandra Bland outside a courthouse in Waller County, Texas, for days and months and years, demanding answers and justice and holding the memory and life of Sandra Bland, who died in police custody in that courthouse, in that jailhouse, holding that memory and that name alive. She understands the call of the gospel to be one of presence to our neighbors, not those who might obviously be our neighbors, the ones who look like us or talk like us, but all our neighbors, crossing lines of race and age and culture of origin, and demanding that we see one another with those eyes of compassion. I think of her persistence in standing up for justice then and now, as she's involved with migrants held in custody in Tucson, offering compassion and care to people with a special love for young people held in custody. She understands what the love of God looks like. And though, because she identifies as queer, has been judged by the official institution of our church as being outside the boundary of acceptable, she is nonetheless the one in whom we can most clearly, one of those in whom we can most clearly see the love of God at work. I think that's what Jesus was doing when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, forcing us to look for those people who, despite the limitations of our institutions and our vision, despite the bondage of our prejudice and assumptions, continue to make visible the power of the love of God in this world, who continue to demonstrate what love looks like as it comes in the godly form of our human lives. I'm moved as I think through the moments that transpired between when the Samaritan found the wounded man on the side of the road and when that wounded man got to healing. His stopping and helping was not from a distance or in an ideological way, but was a physical act. The scripture describes his work in tending the wounds and pouring the oil. It includes the detail that the Samaritan carried this man on his animal to go and get help. I think of the sheer physicality of that move. Perhaps you've been caregivers to others and know the difficulty and burden of our human bodies. To imagine the human involvement of lifting and placing and carrying to another place. The Samaritan embodied love in a physical and powerful way that must surely have been messy and uncomfortable and awkward. This is what I've learned about caring for human bodies. We're messy and uncomfortable and awkward. We need to give one another help that crosses a sort of comfort level and demands our involvement in our human embodiment. This is the love shown by the Samaritan, and it's the love to which we're invited. It's always been there, tucked into this gospel story, this invitation to notice and believe that God is at work, especially in those people who make us uncomfortable, the people we've written off as being unrighteous. We read from the prophet Amos, too, this image of a plumb line, a builder's tool that helps us know whether the building is true or out of plumb and at risk of toppling over. This builder's tool which helps us gauge our own righteousness, not against a relative righteousness of others, but against what is righteous in God's eyes. It includes it in it. Uncomfortable and stern warnings about religious communities resistant to hearing their own injustice, resistant to being attentive to naming the struggle in their own midst. And it's on my second week in this pulpit, it's tempting to just go on about those other churches, other parts of our United Methodist Church that have seen sexual orientation and gender identity as a barrier to the work of God, because I know you haven't. This congregation has for decades been a pioneer in seeing a different way, in seeing that God is indeed at work in the midst of all people, and that God is incarnate in a beautiful and amazing way in people of all sexual orientations and gender identities. We ought not just congratulate ourselves on that, though. I suspect that this gospel lesson has a message even for us, right? We've figured some things out, but we have some way to go to embodying the fullness of this message, to seeing our own blind spots and recognizing how God is at work in the people we think God has forsaken. And I suspect that for you, for each of you, it may be a different group or person or ideology that you find distasteful, that you have written off as a place from which God's message cannot come. It may be that for you, it's harder to imagine the compassion of God being brought into the world by someone wearing a red MAGA hat. And it may be, that we need to believe that God has not forsaken anyone in this world. I think of the saints in my own life who have persisted in insisting that the vision toward which we are drawn is not one of us defeating them. It can never be one of us defeating them, but it has to be one of us joining with them in another way of being that embodies forgiveness and reconciliation and grace and hope, that reminds us of our own humility and short-sightedness, that insists there is another way. Sue Laurie is one of those saints in our United Methodist Church. She was unable to be ordained because of her sexuality decades past, but was ordained in a non-officially sanctioned ceremony several years back. On a Facebook dialogue recently, as people were surrounding another colleague persecuted by the church for her sexuality with prayers and care, Sue insisted that we pray for the people doing the persecuting, reminding us that the vision of God insists that we not reduce ourselves to people on opposing teams, insists that we claim our common belonging in the body of Christ. That is a challenge that is difficult to live into and hard to believe. I'm told it's the 30th anniversary of the film Field of Dreams. I feel like that means I can spoil the ending. Toward the end of this film about a man in Iowa who plows under much of his cornfield to build a baseball park, there is a heightened conflict between his practical brother, who's worried about the unpaid mortgage and the loss of income represented by this baseball field that displaced the crop. He comes back and is insisting that we're at a final breaking point where things are implausible. And if they, as they have this discussion on the baseball field, by some mystical power, old ball players have returned. Old White Sox players involved in long ago scandal and beloved, treasured relics of memory are playing baseball in a field, but this brother can't see it, right? And then there's this moment where in the height of the conflict, the main character Ray's daughter falls off the bleachers and is choking. And one of the baseball players, it turned out, would later become a physician. And so in this moment of crisis, that baseball player, Doc, walks off the field and saves the girl from choking, gets the hot dog that was caught in her throat out, and then discovers that he can't return to the ball game. And as this doctor comes from the baseball field out to the bleachers, suddenly the skeptic brother is able to see baseball players. There's this moment in the film I love where he says, "When did the ball players get here?" It's a moment of recognition that he had been unable to perceive the reality, a mystical reality of a strange communion miracle that was happening there on that baseball field, until that moment of crossover where it touched his life. I sometimes think that there's something like that happening in our worship every week as we gather in this holy place and as we come to the communion table, where this mystical thing is happening that is our salvation, a gift of God's grace that comes to us by a power far outside ourselves, that insists that we get made whole through a bread loaf broken open, that a breaking open and a self-sacrifice of love of our Savior Jesus Christ somehow becomes the mechanism through which the world is made whole again, through which the separated and broken apart and cast off parts, those pushed to the margins and beyond the edges, are gathered together in a new mystical unity that we celebrate every time we come to the communion table. And a communion table in a space like this gives us other visual cues of the mystical reality that God is working in our midst here and now as the kingdom of God comes very near. We believe that the work of Christ is happening in each of our lives as we bear compassion and grace for others, as we tend the wounds of our neighbors and take up the work of our belonging together. And we do it not in isolation, but together in community, ringed by a communion of saints, those pictured in the windows and those whose memories are in our hearts, who give us a model of what it means to be the body of Christ, the church. We gather at this communion table in this room, but we know that this bread does not belong to Westwood United Methodist Church. It is Christ's meal. And it transcends all the dividing lines and places where Christians gather. So though I sometimes wish I wasn't like those Christians, the communion table invites us to know that we are already and essentially united, and we have before us the difficult work of understanding and living into what that unity means. It is not in our power to exclude anyone from this grace. The bread is given and shared, and in every sanctuary, at every border fence, in every place where the sacrament of communion is offered, we find ourselves tasting the gift of God's grace that invites us into a new way of being in connection to God and each other. On this day, as you come to hear the liturgy, to taste the bread and the juice, to know the gift of God's grace for you, I pray that you would know something of what it means to be a part of this story that has always included interrupting and subverting messages that push us beyond our rigid ways of thinking, our beliefs that we had it all figured out, and invites us, urges us to believe that God is at work in a way bigger than we can imagine or label or see or understand. In unreasonable ways, God shows up in our midst and invites us to be the church. The words of the communion liturgy are familiar to me. They're ones I've repeated over and over, week to week, as a pastor in the church. And sometimes when I read them, I get stuck on a line that makes me ask, has that always been there? As we sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as we declare that heaven and earth are full of God's glory, as we proclaim a deliverance from sin and death that comes to give new birth to the church, as these life-giving images of our God's salvation liberate us from the assumptions of our past and invite us to a new way of life together. It has always been there, tucked into our stories and liturgies and prayers, an invitation to radical newness, to compassion that crosses boundaries, to a grace that overcomes. May we live faithful to that gift. Amen.